Thank you for tuning in to Cross and Crown Baptist Church. For more information about our church and service times, check out www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to follow along in your Bibles and open your hearts to the preaching of God's Word.
This morning, we talked about the story of the Syrophoenician lady and that startling story there of why would Jesus talk to her in that way when she simply was coming for help? And I do want to just mention one other thing about that story. What is even more fascinating, and my wife and I were talking about this afternoon, what is even more fascinating in that story, in that Jesus met her need, is that she was so persistent to get God to answer her need, but it was not for her. It was for her daughter. And that you can see the heart of her as a mother to have that need met for her child. And I read one commentator of just that ought to be the heart that we have as intercessors for one another. That when we see someone else in need, when we see someone else where they have something going on and we know that only Jesus can solve, that we, on behalf of them, are falling at the feet of Jesus to get the Lord to answer the need for them. And so what an amazing other thought just with that whole topic of that. So, but with that also, we talked about the one of the reasons that we saw that Jesus was referring or talking in the way that he did was simply because there was the idea of there being dispensations, okay? That God chose to work with people differently throughout history. And so I know many of us here today have probably been in church for a while, and you would understand some of this concept. So I just thought tonight just a little bit, we would do a little bit of refresher course of what do we mean when we're talking about dispensationalism and dispensations. And I am not a scholar. I am not a Hebrew, Greek, guy who could just go in there and just understand all wisdom and knowledge. But I've tried to pull it together and use some information that I think will hopefully help us walk through it kind of at least smoothly and just a very basic understanding. Maybe this for you is kind of new. But let me see. Anyone else need a writing utensil here tonight? Anyone else? Just one up here. Guys will have to share. Guys, unless Rob's got some more down in his pocket there. He's got a few more. Okay. Okay, so let's start with this. It's going to be a lot of teaching here tonight. Hopefully, everything will work with the presentation up there. I love technology until it doesn't work, and that generally seems to be how it decides to do it when you want to do a presentation. So we'll see what happens, all right? When I say the word dispensationalism, what comes to your mind? What's that? Economies of time, okay? That's a good way of putting it. I like lots of interaction, especially tonight, okay? What other words? Time periods. We might refer to them also as ages. You might hear that one referred to when it comes to dispensationalism. And so as we look at this issue, it comes into our mind and the word dispensationalism, at first, you're like, okay, that's a big word, okay? What exactly is dispensationalism? Okay, so let me just read you kind of a definition, okay? You could probably find a better one, but dispensationalism is simply a theological system of interpreting the Bible, okay? It really is just talking about theology, of how we view the Bible. And dispensationalism, at the crux of it, maintains that history is divided into multiple ages or dispensations in which God acts with humanity in different ways, okay? And so that's the idea of this, okay? So I'm going to try to keep it not too heavy for a Sunday night. I know everyone is tired, but at teaching time, it's going to be a little bit heavier, okay? So when we hear about dispensational, first of all, I want you to remember something, that this is not just a man-made theology or a way of viewing theology, okay? when we talk about, okay, I'm a dispensationalist, this is how I have come to the Bible to say, this makes the most sense according to how God has given us in His Word, okay? If you were to go online and you were to just to Google dispensationalism, okay, you're going to get all sorts of various opinions. And if you ever get into the blogs of it, you will also find this, that it is not necessarily a popular opinion anymore. It used to be a much more mainstream, and now over time, as different other types of ways of viewing theology have resurged again, it has become a little bit more looked down upon, as if, well, that's not, you know, you're not that smart, or you haven't quite figured it out, or something like that. And that's one thing we need to always be cautious. We need to be cautious about looking at other people that way as well. But you will often find that, and sometimes you'll think, well, if that's what people think, then maybe that's not true. Maybe it's not right. And I think when you look at the Bible, you can find that there is a very clear way that God deals differently throughout the different time periods of history, okay? And so at the core of it, I want us to talk about a few things first before we get into exactly what is dispensationalism, okay? So a couple things first. What is it not? This will help us understand just a little better. What is it not? Number one, dispensationalism is not just a view of biblical prophecy. Okay, much of the opposition to dispensationalism comes from a misunderstanding of what it really is. And probably the most common one is that dispensationalism is a certain way of thinking about prophecy. Okay, in the early 90s, Tim LaHaye and his Left Behind series, if you're familiar with him as an author and the books he put out, very well-written books. I wouldn't agree with everything in them. You have to remember that they were fiction. He was trying to base them on the Bible, but they are fiction. So you can't use that as a guidebook of what's about to happen in the end times, okay? But with that, he did have more of a dispensational view of prophecy. And so that kind of left many people with the impression that dispensationalism was merely a prophetic scheme of end time events, that all it was looking towards the future, okay? And this is how we managed to find out that there was a millennial reign of Christ and the rapture was before that. And it was all because you guys made it up and that kind of stuff. And that's not the case. So that it's not just about prophecy and about end time events, okay? Number two, here's another thing. Dispensationalism is not Christian escapism, okay? Look at Revelation chapter 6 with me real quick. Revelation chapter 6. We're going to look at verse number 3. Just read a couple of verses here, okay? It says, "And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast said, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast said, 'Come and see.' And behold, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'Measure for wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, 'Come and see.' And behold, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." Okay, this is the beginning of the tribulation period here. Now, let me ask you this, okay? How fun does that sound to go through? Not at all, right? How many of you would like to escape that? All of us, okay? The good news is, at least we believe, according to the Bible, we believe in a pre-tribulational wrath. Okay, a pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, and so we don't believe that we will be in the tribulation during this time. Some proponents or some opponents of dispensationalism have held that, well, you just simply created this theology so you don't have to go through that, and it's not the best argument against it for sure. Because my argument would be, mine is it's a much nicer view than yours, that I have to go through it, number one. And number two, I do have scripture to back up why I believe this is the case, okay? And so we're not going to go into that, but I want you to understand that wanting to escape the horrible circumstances of the tribulation does not mean dispensationalism was developed as a means to do so, Okay, if it were true that one views the Bible from a dispensational perspective, I truly do believe you can't fail to come to the conclusion that the rapture will occur before the tribulational period begins. But as with the first misconception, dispensationalism is essentially something other than a prophetic scheme of the end times. Okay, so it's not just specifically looking towards the future. Okay, that's the second thing that it's not. Number three, I'm trying to go over these as quickly as possible. Okay, it's not just dividing time into dispensations. Okay, it's not just a way that we like, oh, we need to find a way to figure out how to divide history up into nice, easy ways to understand. That's not what it was. Dispensationalists have tried to look at the Bible to say, how does it appear that God dealt with mankind throughout history? And based off of that, we see some distinct ways that he chose to do it that do line up with different time periods. And because he chose to do it in certain ways, we have to be careful about pulling those ways into the dispensation that we are in today. Does that make sense? So it's not just about, you know, oh, I want to find a nice way to organize it all. No, there's actually reasons why we decided to do that, okay? Non-dispensationalists, such as those who would hold to covenant theology, also believe that the Bible presents a sequence of varying dispensations throughout time. So while the existence of varying dispensations is important to dispensationalism, this is an important thing to notice. It's not unique to that theological viewpoint, okay? We just simply look at it slightly different than how those who would be more of a reformed theology would view it, okay? And we'll talk about that in just a second, okay? All right, number two, here we go. So we just talked about what dispensationalism is not. Again, I know a lot of teaching tonight. Hang with me, okay? What is dispensationalism then? When we're talking about it, can we boil it down into three main sections, okay? There's a Latin phrase. I probably shouldn't even try to say this because I can't pronounce Latin. I think it's pronounced sin iconon, which means that without which not. In other words, if you took that away, it would not be what it is. Okay? That's the idea of it. Okay? So there's three main things, three main cores to this belief of dispensationalism when we look at the Bible. And the first one is this. First one is a very important one to remember. The main difference and the main view of dispensationalism is there is a distinction between Israel and the church. There's a very clear line drawn in the Bible between how God deals with Israel and how he deals with the church today and how he will continue to deal with Israel in the future, okay? There's very clear ways of doing that. You say, well, how do we know that? Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay, still making some good time here. Anyone want to read verse 32 for me? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Anyone want to volunteer here tonight? They're all like, no, don't pick me. Miss Abigail? Okay, so in this verse, there's three distinctions made by Paul as he's writing, and they were of what three groups? The Jews, the Gentiles, and then if you combined them, the church, right? That's how it is. So there's a distinction of how God dealt with mankind. And even through the rest of the New Testament, you still see that distinction. If you go into the book of Revelation, you see a distinction even in there of how God is going to deal with Israel and a special place and purpose he has for them in the millennial reign of Christ, okay? And so if we hold consistently, this is another one that we'll talk about, if we hold consistently to a literal interpretation of the Bible, we find that Israel and the church form two distinct and separate entities. The term Israel occurs about 2,500 times in the Old Testament, and it never refers to the church. The term church occurs about 110 times in the New Testament, and I'm going to say this, okay? It never refers to Israel. There's one verse that folks have gone to say, well, this one is talking about there's a church. Okay, it's in Acts. Okay, look at Acts chapter 7. There's only one time that you will find in your New Testament, if you're using the King James Version, that it refers to Israel as the church. Okay, and I'm going to explain it in just a second. This is Stephen. He's preaching. And look at verse 37. It says, this is that Moses which said, did I tell you chapter 7? Chapter 7, verse 37. This is Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our father Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So some have turned to this verse and said, well, see, even the New Testament shows that the church took over Israel. Israel became the church, basically. And the explanation for this verse is simply this, okay? This is clearly and obviously talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness, that they're going about in an assembly. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. It just means a called out assembly. And so in most of the situations of the New Testament, if you're using the King James, they'll translate it as church because that's what the context gives for it. In this case, for whatever reason, as they translated, they decided to translate it as church, even though the context would make it clear that it's Israel, not the church, because it's the same idea. It's the assembly, okay? I understand why they chose to do that. Some of that had to do that many of the translators of the King James Version were Presbyterian and had more of a Reformed theology, okay? And so they would have naturally leaned that direction, okay? But that's not talking about that Israel became the church. It's just simply referring to the assembly, the ecclesia, and it just is not the best translation in that verse, in that context, okay? That's the best way to explain that verse, I believe, okay? So you won't find other verses that go back and call Israel the church or the church Israel, okay? There's two distinct lines there, and non-dispensationalists tend to merge those two groups into one elect people of God. And many non-dispensationalists believe that Israel in the Old Testament was really part of the church, and the church in the New Testament is what they describe now as the true Israel. Okay, so you say, Brother Matt, is that a big deal? If we believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, is it a big deal if we confuse the two? And I would say yes. I would say yes, because it leads to a couple issues, okay? Let me give you a couple thoughts on this. Number one, it's a big deal because the Bible teaches distinctions. If I hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible, unless I begin to view it allegorically or metaphorically, I don't naturally come to deciding that Israel is the church and church is Israel, okay? So if I'm going to hold to the Bible that there are distinctions, then I need to hold to a literal interpretation, okay? And so that's the first one. It's important because that's what the Bible teaches, okay? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness, okay? So even the Old Testament has things for us to learn, to teach, and it's all given by inspiration. And so if God made a distinction, then I need to make a distinction. Okay, are you tracking with me? Okay, so that's the first reason why it's important. Number two, it's important because God made promises to distinct groups. And this is important. And I will say this, it's not always, even by dispensationalists, it's not always followed very well. And I think it's something, I'll mention that in a second, okay? The second reason to maintain a distinction between Israel and the church, it's important is that God made promises to Israel that do not belong to the church. And he made promises to the church that don't belong to Israel. Okay, so if we fail to make the proper distinction between those two groups, we may be expecting God to do something that he never promised us to do. And we can actually hurt somebody's faith. Okay, belief that the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament have been transferred to the church in the New Testament is known as this, it's this idea of, that we would refer to as supersessionalism, okay, or supersessionism, or replacement theology, that all the promises God gave to Israel now become ours. Okay, maybe, how many have ever heard of that before? Okay, if God said to Israel, you can do this, then now, because the church is the true Israel, now we can do this. Now this is for us. And the biggest problem with this is that in order to make it work, many of the promises made to Israel need to be interpreted in a non-literal fashion so that these type of things would occur. We would refer to as the land of Canaan as, okay, I'm going to step on some toes, I'm sorry, okay? We would refer to the land of Canaan as heaven. The Jordan River becomes the idea of death. Bountiful crops become spiritual blessings and so forth, okay? I know there's many Southern Gospel songs that are the old time songs, and they refer to crossing the Jordan River as going into heaven. You're not going to find that in the Bible, though. Okay? I'm not saying you're wrong necessarily for holding that, but if you're going to hold the Bible, that's not in there. You can't hold that as biblical truth. Okay? We have to be very, very careful not to read into the literal aspects of the Old Testament. When God said he went, sent them into the promised land, into the Canaan land, that's not heaven for us. In fact, Hebrews makes a better comparison. The promised land for the Christian is victory in the Christian life. According to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, I enter into the land of rest through faith. That's the promised land. Okay? So it's not heaven. We have to be very careful about not mixing into those, the Old Testament, our religious Christian thinking, or that, okay, that is, you know, like you said, the fruits of the vine are the spiritual blessings I get. Okay, case in point. Numbers chapter 13 talks about them going into the promised land, and they get these the grapes of Eshcol. Okay, and they're big and bountiful, and they followed God, and God blessed them. Okay, if I take a literal approach to read the Bible, what are those grapes? It's not hard, folks. The grapes. The grapes. Okay, if I take a less literal approach, what are those grapes? What can those grapes mean for me? If I obey God and I follow Him, those are. What? Bounty? Fruits? Wealth? Health? Prosperity? Are you seeing where I'm going? I can make it whatever I want it to be. And that's the danger, right? If I read back into it something that God didn't intend for it to be, it's literally just, it's a literal story. We got to be very careful about merging those, okay? Another one, okay? Now, some of y'all are not going to agree with me, and that's okay. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Brother Earl's laughing at me now. I know I'm about to step on some toes. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and he will heal their land. That's an amazing verse, isn't it? It truly is. The promise of God to forgive their sins. Let me ask you this question. Who is that verse given to? Israel. Okay? I truly believe this verse cannot be used about God healing the land of America. That's not who it was given to. Now, are there principles within this verse that apply to us today? Absolutely. 1 John 1:9. If we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Isn't it true that if I come to God, no matter where I've been, if I come and I confess and I truly mean it, He will cleanse me, He will heal me, He will restore, He will heal, He will build back up. Isn't that true what God said He would do that in the New Testament? It is. So that principle is shown in the New Testament. But that phrase, I will heal their land, that is God promising to fulfill a promise He already gave to Israel. That if they would obey Him, I will send the rains and you will have bounty. If you do not, I'll take away the rains and there will be drought. If you come back to me, I'll send the rains again. That's for Israel. We have to be very, very cautious about pulling those types of promises in for the church age or into a nation today, because that's not who God gave it to. Some of y'all don't agree. That's okay. We can talk about it later. I think it's very important to try to make sure there is a distinction between what God has said in one dispensation and being very cautious about applying those promises to the church age when He never gave them to the church age. Okay? That's another issue. Okay? So, got real quiet in here. I'm going to move on. Number three, what's another issue that could pop out of this? Okay? Number three, having the idea that the church, that Israel became the church, or the church became the true Israel, the failure to make this distinction quite frequently and historically has led to antisemitism. Okay, this idea that the Jews they killed the Christ, and so therefore they must be punished. By the way, there were different crusades that had that idea in mind. And they weren't just taking back the Holy Land and trying to push out the Muslims. They also punished the Jews as they went too for killing the Christ. Okay? And that's not what God had intended, okay? And that's a very haughty viewpoint to think that we have taken, that the Jewish people are no more. I mentioned it this morning, but one of the greatest refutes of this whole idea of replacement theology and covenant theology is found in the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, that they should be just destroyed completely? No, God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. And then he goes to verse number 19, and he says, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. This, he's referring to the Gentiles as having this air, this pride in their life that, well, they rejected Christ, but look at what we did. We accepted him. And he says, oh, don't get haughty. Verse 20, well, because of their unbelief, they were broken off, but thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God didn't spare, if he spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Okay, he said, be very cautious about the mindset. Isn't it such a beautiful gift that God has given and offered salvation to all mankind? He didn't, by the way, okay, he didn't have to do that. He didn't. As God, he could have chosen who he was going to offer to, but he didn't. He offered it to all mankind. And it was through the Jewish people's rejection of him that we had entrance into that very vine of Jesus Christ. And he says, don't get haughty about it. It'll lead us down some very dangerous roads, okay? Okay, so we looked at this. The first thing about dispensationalism is this, is what is it? Number one, it is a distinction between Israel and the church. Number two, it is dispensationalism consistently, at least I'll just read it. Consistently literal is a consistently literal interpretation of the Bible, okay? Unless it is clear that the Bible is referring to an allegorical perspective or a metaphor, or it's very clear that he's using a simile to make comparison, the Bible is to be interpreted in a literal manner. Because if you don't, you end up in some very interesting theology, okay? So let me just give you a little bit of background. You say, okay, how many have heard of those different styles of interpretation of the Bible? The big main ones are literal and more of an allegorical. How many have heard of those different styles, okay? The idea, you say, well, Brother Matt, can one be proven from history that one was viewed or used more consistently than the other? And the answer is, yeah, it can. First of all, if you look at the Bible, if you go right back to Jesus, let's start there since he's the best teacher of all. If you look at Jesus and the apostles, it's very clear that they held a literal interpretation of the Old Testament. Okay, for instance, when Jesus, he was speaking and talking about Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. He spoke it not as a parable. He spoke it not as just a story, but as if it was a true fact. And he used that true story to use it in a way to show what he would do as well when he died, was buried, and he rose again. Okay, so he interpreted the Old Testament literally. He also believed that Adam and Eve were historical people who actually lived in the Garden of Eden, and they were the first beings directly created by God. The author of Hebrews assumes the literal truth of the account of Abraham offering his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Other examples could be multiplied many times over, but suffice it to say that the normally accepted method of interpreting the Bible by the Jews in the first century was a literal method of interpretation. This resulted in the early church, the first two centuries, being almost exclusively of the theological standpoint of being premillennial, okay? One notable exception, here's where it kind of got a little interesting. There's one notable exception amongst the Jewish people. He was a scholar by the name of Philo. He lived in Alexandria, Egypt. And he felt that some of the Old Testament stories were kind of embarrassing and didn't quite honor God. So he borrowed this idea from the Greeks. And the Greeks with the Greek mythology had a lot of issues with their gods. Their gods were very lustful, very vengeful, very angry, had a lot of different issues through Greek mythology. And so what a lot of times they would do to make their gods seem better is they would interpret those stories metaphorically. And so it would make them sound better. And so Philo took that idea and said, well, I don't really like this idea of God wiping out the earth. I don't really like this idea of God judging Sodom and Gomorrah. So therefore, I'm going to interpret it a little metaphorically, that it didn't actually happen, but it's a story to help us understand what God will do maybe in your personal life or what God will do to your business or something like that. And so he began to do this, and Philo felt that he could adapt this similar method of interpretation to the text of the Old Testament. And it became quite a popular Bible. He became quite a popular Bible teacher among the Jews there in Alexandria, Egypt. Okay, over a century after Philo, there was another scholar in Alexandria that rose up. His name was Origen. He was in AD 184, about to 254, okay? He began using that allegorical interpretation of the Bible on both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And until that time, Christians had pretty much practiced a literal Bible interpretation. Origen's method gained some popularity, but most locally occurred in Alexandria. It really wasn't. The big shift occurred with one theologian. The biggest shift of not interpreting the Bible from a literal perspective occurred under a guy by the name of Augustine. It was during the AD 354 to 430 is when he lived approximately. And he sought for a way to understand the book of Revelation without requiring an earthly thousand-year reign of Christ. So he began looking at it very allegorically, very metaphorically. And he kind of as well, this Jesus said this parable. He was famous for looking at the parables of Jesus and attaching different interpretations to every little thing in the parables. Can you understand how that could get really confusing really quickly? And in fact, if you ever take time to read some of his interpretations of the parables, they're weird. Okay, they just are. Well, this fish meant this, and this fish meant that, and that meant that. And you're like, where did you get that from? And he just made it up. But if I get to interpret the Bible allegorically, who's to say that I'm wrong? Are you seeing where the danger is with that type of thinking? And so over time, as Christianity became widely accepted, it became the Roman Catholic religion as it got taken in by the Roman Empire, and it became protected for the next 1,000 years until about the time of the Reformation. This idea of allegorical interpretation was the main way that they would interpret the Bible. And you also have to remember this, that during that time, during the Middle Ages, nobody had a Bible. Okay? It was just the clergy that had it. And they had it in Latin and their Vulgate, which was a really poor translation anyways. So they didn't understand it that well themselves anyways. And then they could make it say whatever they wanted to. And then if they didn't like what it was clearly saying, they could just allegoricalize it. Is that a word? Maybe it is, I don't know. They could make it up and they could change it, okay? And that was how they interpreted until we got to the time of the Reformation. And men such as Martin Luther, even guys Wycliffe, Calvin, came to the idea that the Bible was to be taken literally, as especially Martin Luther, as he got there and he started reading through the Bible, and especially the issue of justification by faith alone. He thought, wait a second. This doesn't make sense with what I'm being taught over here. The Bible says this. Why doesn't it just mean this? And so it began this process where they began, they started breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church. The biggest issue with the reformers when it came to the allegorical interpretation of the Bible was they didn't completely stop doing it. In some areas, they did. They took a very literal approach to salvation by faith alone, okay? But when it came to other theology, they still kind of held on to it. And that was still some of the Roman Catholic dogma they held on to. And so guys like John Calvin became very much Calvinism and the Reformed theology patterned after his teaching was very much based upon allegorical interpretation of the Bible in some aspects of it. The other thing you need to remember and just notice about him is when we get into that even concept of the Reformed theology, you got to go back to the roots of it. And John Calvin, with his Reformed theology, which eventually the shortened suite of it is this, okay? That God chose some people for heaven and hell. That's the logical progression of Calvinism, okay? That God said some people are going to go to heaven, some people are going to go to hell, okay? He took most of his theology from Augustine. And Augustine, we're not even positive if you look at his writings if he was saved. Augustine had some very messed up theology and in some cases became a heretic in a few places, okay? A few times he found, as they say, even a blind squirrel finds an acorn occasionally, okay? He found a few moments. But most of his stuff, he was a brilliant guy. He was just too smart, okay? And John Calvin pulled a lot of his stuff when it comes to Calvinism. And it's something you need to be very cautious about. So dispensationalism views interpreting the Bible very literally, unless it's clear that it was designed to be interpreted either metaphorically, in a way that was just literature. There's poetry in the Bible. There's similes in their Bible. In the book of Revelation, there's times you're like, okay, that does it make sense that that would be a literal interpretation? So something that he's seen, we're not exactly sure what John is seeing here. So maybe there's a metaphorical aspect of it, and we got to kind of compare scripture to scripture to figure out what he's talking about. But for the most part, you look at it and just as you would read any other book, that's how we read the Bible. Okay? This is what is interesting to me. If I were to pick up, say somebody wrote a book here and it was just the greatest story you had ever managed to write. And I picked it up and I just decided, oh, you know, as I read this, I just decided to make it mean whatever I wanted it to mean. Would you feel a little offended about that? Sure you would. As the author, you'd be like, but that's not what I wrote. That's not what I intended. We would not do that normally with most books, but we'll do that sometimes with the Bible. And we have to be very cautious about that. We need to do it from a very literal perspective. Okay, last thing. What is dispensational? The very last thing. It is recognizing that God's glory is the underlying purpose for which he dealt with people throughout history. Okay? And this is even something that is just a very slight difference, okay? I'm going to just read a little bit here. The final distinguishing characteristic of a dispensationalism is that it views the glory of God as being the basic underlying purpose of God in all that he does. This may seem like an obvious point to some of us, but it is the point that non-dispensationalists generally give assent to, at least in word, but yet when it comes down to how they apply it differently, okay? For example, the Westminster Catechism, which was a very reformed statement of faith, states that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, okay? Is there anything wrong with that statement? No, there's not, okay? We would agree with that. And so you might sit here and you say, well, I wonder why this is considered a characteristic of dispensationalism. And it's important here to distinguish or differentiate between what the Christian's primary calling is and what God's primary purpose in working in the world is. Okay? To be sure, there's nothing more precious and important to a sinner than for a sinner to be saved by grace than the gospel. Okay? When viewed from the perspective of man, salvation is the most important thing there could possibly be. But things have a slightly different perspective from God's perspective. There can be no doubt that the work of redemption is a main focal point of God in the way he relates to his creation. But salvation is not the only purpose that God had in creating the world or in the world. There are other purposes that God has that really do not pertain to his work of redemption. Okay, there are other purposes of God. So, for example, God has a purpose for the family. God has a purpose for human government. He has a purpose for physical creation. He has a purpose for the angels. None of these really have to do anything directly with the work of salvation or with the work of redemption. And here is where dispensationalism, I believe, has a more comprehensive view of God's purposes in the world than someone who doesn't believe in it. Okay, virtually all non-dispensationalists approach the different stages of history from the perspective of God working from salvation. In Protestantism, the primary alternative view to dispensationalism is covenant theology, and also known as Reformed theology, and it is controlled primarily by what they would refer to as the covenant of grace. Okay, that there was different covenants of how God decided to work with people. And basically, what they would say is this, that all of God's dealing with his creation can be summed up in terms of what God is doing to bring about the salvation of the elect. Okay, so in other words, it's all about these people who got elected, that God chose them for heaven. And so therefore, God's going to work primarily just everything is about them. And when you look at it from a little bit more of a dispensational perspective, we see a broader perspective of how God is working with all mankind, even those who reject him, to bring him glory. See, everything about your life, everything about my life, ultimately, everything about even the cross primarily, yes, it did benefit us the most, right? Amen? But it wasn't about us. It was about bringing God glory. In something that he had created and we had messed up. It was God getting the glory in the end. And so when we view it from that perspective, it begins to change a little bit of our perspective of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, I'm going to close with this. It provides a proper biblical foundation for understanding not only God's purpose in salvation, but also for other means of bringing him glory, such as his bringing him glory through our family, bringing him glory for human government, through his physical creation, as well as even through the angels. And so it gives us a much broader perspective. This morning I mentioned that there was about 7 main dispensations. I don't know if you got that slide in the back, guys. You can just pop it up there. The main 7 or 8 of them, about 7. There's the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of human government. There's also the age of promise, the age of law, the age of grace and the church. And then there's a final age or dispensation of the kingdom, okay? And that would be the main 7 that most who would fall into a dispensational theology viewpoint would agree upon. Like I mentioned this morning, some hold to 3, some hold to 30-something, okay? Some really like to get in there and say, oh, well, I think he dealt them a little bit differently right here than here. And some of us are like, okay, that may be getting a little nitty-gritty, so let's pull back just a little bit and get the broader perspective, okay? Okay. Last thought here for you, okay? You say, Brother Matt, why do we go over all this? If I'm going to interpret the Bible correctly, or if I'm going to apply it correctly to my life, isn't it important that I interpret it correctly? Okay? If I'm supposed to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, then holding to a theology that views the Bible as a literal piece of work from God that we need to follow really, really affects my life and how I live it out, doesn't it? And then the second thought, which is just springboarding off of that. It's great to know all this theology. It's better to live it. I've known folks who they have apologetics down and they've got all the doctrine just correct, but they couldn't live Christianity if they tried. And folks, they can know all the things in the world, and if it doesn't affect your life, it's empty and useless. So we go all through this to say, I want to challenge you to get into God's word tonight. I go over all this just to give you that main frame of getting into God's word, to reading it, to rediscover it, not just so you know more about the Bible, but so that you know more about it so you can practically live it, okay? That's what we're to be doing this week. Go ye out, be doers of the word and not hearers only.